All right, good morning again. Please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at chapter 21, verses 1 through 10. It's on page 981 of the Bible in the pew in front of you. We are going to be looking at the text related to Palm Sunday. This is the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life before he gives his life and is resurrected 3 days later. One of the most important weeks, perhaps probably the most important week in the history of the world. It's kind of interesting. We get certain, you know, words, phrases in our head, or something is defined in a particular way, like the triumphant entry. And we're going to see how there's a certain extent that it's not so triumphant. And we're going to look at maybe how this should be defined, kind of a more of a humble entry into Jerusalem. I sort of look at it a little bit similar to the way that Jesus was born, the way that he came into the world. There's a little bit of the kind of entry into the world that had some spectacular aspects to it. You have the angels singing, you have the star, you know, making its way above where Jesus would be born. And so certainly there's these supernatural aspects to it, some rightful praise of Jesus as he comes into the world. At the same time, where does he come into the world? He comes into the world as a baby. He comes in not even born, you know, let alone a doctor's office, not even in a hotel, but born in a manger, in a barn with, you know, smelly animals all around. And so there's this combination of glory but also humility, and we're going to see that as well as when he comes into this last week of his life, when he comes into Jerusalem. He doesn't come in this amazing, triumphal, glorious way. There's going to be a little taste of that, but ultimately he comes in humility. Let's look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 1. We'll start with verses 1 through 3. It says, "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.'" So he tells his disciples to go into the nearby town. Immediately you're going to see these animals, take them. If someone says something, say this to them, and then they're going to do that. And by Good Friday, we talked about, or Pastor Ed started to talk about Good Friday. By the time you get that 5 days later, it may seem like something went horribly wrong if you were looking at it from the outside. Okay, Jesus is coming in to a certain extent. He's lauded as king, coming into Jerusalem. Now, just 5 days later, 5 days later, like, what on earth happened? Like, something went horribly wrong by the time you get to the disciples deserting him, the beatings, the scourgings, the crucifixion. What went wrong? But what we see here from even this point, Jesus is in absolute control. It's just so clear from the very start here that when we get to Good Friday, this was a part of the plan. This is not something falling off the tracks and going disastrously wrong. But from the very start, as he enters Jerusalem, he is in complete control. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows, okay, in this town, there's going to be these two animals. You're going to go get them. Someone says this to you, you're going to say this, and they're going to let you bring the animals because they are for my purposes. They are for the Lord. I just want us to keep that in mind. Some people argue or try to say, well, Jesus was this revolutionary. He upset the wrong people, and so the cross was somehow kind of an accident of history. He just upset the wrong people, and that's why he died on the cross. It's not the case. This was a part of God's eternal plan, and Jesus was in absolute control as he entered this week, as he entered into Jerusalem. In verse 4, it continues on, "This took place we're going to see that, again, this is not an accident of history, that it was a part of a prophecy, in fact, that was made hundreds of years earlier. In verse 4, Jesus continued, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, there may be a reference here to Isaiah 62:11, which says, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. But even more clearly, this is a reference to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is the prophecy from hundreds of years before that the Messiah, the king, was to enter. He was to bring salvation, but not in this kind of triumphant, glorious way, but humble and mounted on a donkey. And this is something that they missed at the time, but was embedded within Scripture. And there's Isaiah 53, which we won't go into right now, but which you should all know, this amazing prophecy of the suffering servant of the Messiah that was to come to give his life. And so this is the prophecy that he would come not really in triumph, but humble on a donkey. Now, when a king would enter into a place triumphantly, he would normally enter on a horse. He would enter on a war horse. He would enter complete with armor, with weapons. I don't know if you guys, have you ever been to medieval times? You guys familiar with that? I went once a while ago. It's where, you know, you're in this arena and they serve you these, you know, big turkey legs, and supposed to give you the feeling of the fun old days when men used to ride horses and knock each other off of horses with spears. Good times, right? Try to make it kind of fun, but they did this interesting thing where it kind of gives you a little bit of a glimpse of what it would have been like to see like a king coming in on a horse, on his armor, and they would do it all up like that, and they would, you know, have someone who played the part of a king, and after the knights would come in on their horses, you know, you'd have this impressive, you'd have the bugles playing, and you have the king coming in on his horse. And maybe it's just because we're not around horses that much, especially indoors. It's actually quite impressive to see someone come in on this large horse, you know, armored, and it's kind of this impressive feeling, this impressive sight. And I can only imagine if the, you know, all the other guys came on in horses, and then you have this dude coming in, not with armor, but just in regular clothes and sandals, riding on a donkey coming into the stadium. And you'd be like, that is not super impressive. Like, that has this picture of humility. And that is the picture that is happening here. Even though it's the fulfillment of this amazing prophecy, the actual picture is of a humble king, not a triumphant one. You know, it talks about being on a beast of burden, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This is not a triumphant animal. This is a servant animal. It's an animal that would serve. And Jesus, riding on this lowly servant animal, gives this picture of this is why he came. He understood this was his purpose, to fulfill these prophecies of the servant king. In verse 6, it says in Matthew chapter 21, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Again, it just the way that it describes makes clear that even though Jesus is filling this role of the servant, of the humble servant, he's still entirely in control. He has his disciples who are doing what he says, and then everything is happening just as he describes it. They go and they get the animals, and they bring it back, and they put their coats on the animals. And then there's a crowd that gathers around. And in verse 8 it says, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. In the Gospel of John, it talks about these branches being palm branches. And that's why, you know, we celebrate Palm Sunday. We could call it Coat Sunday as well, because that's what they did. They took out their coats. They took out the branches. They threw them on the ground. And it was like this impromptu red carpet that they were laying down before him. There's some precedent in 2 Kings chapter 9. Verse 13, and again, these verses are all in your notes, in your bulletin. It says, they quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. So when they were making this person Jehu king, and it was somewhat of an impromptu way, this is what they did. They took off their coats. They put it on the ground before him. And it's, again, this sort of impromptu red carpet saying, we are acknowledging this person as king. So that is why it is referred to as a triumphant entry, is that there was this acknowledgement from the crowd at this point that we are acknowledging Jesus as our king. We're going to see that that was pretty short-lived at this time. But for right now, there is this sense of giving Jesus the glory and the credit that he's due, even in a somewhat of a impromptu and muted way. And so in verses 9 and 10, it continues on this way. The crowd's going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And so the crowd was lifting him up and lauding him as king. They were doing this for a few reasons, perhaps. This was coming off the heels of Jesus recently raising Lazarus from the dead in nearby Bethany. And so the fame of Jesus was probably spreading in that area. And this was entering into the time of Passover. And so what you would have had was pilgrims from all around who did not live in Jerusalem. The Jews were to come to Jerusalem for Passover. And so they were headed there. And if they got wind that perhaps the Messiah is here, the Messiah is coming in at this time, there would have been a great deal of excitement from people thinking, okay, we found the Messiah. Let's you know, throw down our coats. Let's cut down branches and welcome in the coming of the Messiah and being a part of that. So you could see how people, when they were hearing about that, would gather around, would join in on that. This word Hosanna, we sang the song earlier, Hosanna, praising God. It is this exclamation of praise, but the meaning of it is more like, please save us. I beg you to save. That's the root of the word. So when they're crying out Hosanna, they're crying out to the king, to the Messiah, please save us, deliver us. This is the call out to the Messiah that they see walking in front of them. Please deliver us, save us, Son of David. This phrase, Son of David, as Jesus makes clear in Mark chapter 12, the Son of David is the Messiah. So they're saying, Hosanna, please save us, Messiah, the Christ. They were acknowledging him for who he was, the Messiah. They were longing for someone to come in the name of the Lord to deliver them. And that's what it says. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Go ahead and turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 118. We're going to look at where this phrase is in the Old Testament. Psalm 118, they cry out for the one coming in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, we're going to look at starting in verse 22. This is on page 623. begins this way: "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light." "We beseech you, do send prosperity. We beseech you, O Lord." This is that same root as the Hosanna root of crying out for deliverance. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And we see in this psalm, we see in this prophecy, what does it start with? It starts with the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so we see this again, even when their cries of glory towards Jesus, Hosanna, even in what they say, though, when we go back and look at that passage, it's clear that there is going to be rejection that's a part of this. There is rejection of the builders of this stone before this stone becomes the chief cornerstone. In this prophecy, we see rejection. Jesus knew that this was going to happen, that he was going to be rejected. And even though they were calling out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Jesus knew kind of the true calling out of that by the nation as a whole was still yet to come. We're going to keep reading on to a few passages within Matthew. And if you turn a couple pages, you'll see in Matthew 23:37 that Jesus understood that as a whole, Israel was not calling out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There are some people that got caught up in doing it in this moment, in this entry, but the time was still future when that was really going to come. This was the time when the builders were going to reject the stone. And then it was going to be future on when as a whole they will really call out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He's saying, just as you rejected prophet after prophet in the past, you are going to reject me as well. Even though I long to gather you, even though I long to, come and have you accept the prophets, accept the Son of God, there is this rejection. He's saying this rejection is going to happen now as well, and you're going to get rid of me, and you're not going to see me again until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That true acceptance from the nation of the whole is going to come with the second coming. It's not going to come now. And so with this kind of triumphal entry, again, you have a taste of this exaltation and praise to Jesus, but ultimately you're going to see rejection. There's something really interesting to me about this passage in Matthew 21 where they're saying, "Save us, save us, Hosanna, Hosanna." And what are they hoping for? They're hoping for Messiah to come and bring deliverance to their captors, the Romans. Their rulers, the Romans, they want to be delivered. They want the Messiah to come up and establish his kingdom from Jerusalem, to have the Son of David sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. And in the next scenes, you have Jesus coming and overthrowing something, but it's not the Romans. If you read on in chapter 21 of Matthew, the very next thing Jesus does is he overthrows the tables of the money changers in the temple. And you have children shouting, "Hosanna!" to Jesus in the temple as he's overthrowing, as he's healing people. As he's taking over the temple, you have children shouting, "Hosanna." But you have the chief priests and the leaders rejecting Jesus and saying, why are you accepting this praise? And so the crowds wanted Jesus to overthrow Rome, but instead he overthrows what the Jewish leaders are doing in his own temple. They wanted him to save them from others, but really Jesus came to save them from what they were doing to themselves. You know, they were Jesus came not to deliver from other people, but to deliver from themselves. Because that's really what we need deliverance from first and foremost, is deliverance from ourselves, not from others who are trying to attack us. I think that in general, even still today, is kind of our mindset. God, save me from others. Save me from people who are doing bad to me. Save me from this. Save me from that. But first and foremost, we need to look at ourselves and be saved from ourselves. And what Jesus came to do, again, was not to overthrow those oppressing Jerusalem and Jews from the outside. It was to save them from what they were doing to themselves. We talked about, or when I mentioned Jesus overthrowing the tables of the money changers, I mentioned that people were coming into Jerusalem because this is Passover week, and so they were coming from afar, and so most people could not bring offerings to offer for Passover. You were to, you know, offer animals for the Passover. That was a part of why you would come to the temple, because it was only at the temple where these sacrifices could be made. And so what they ended up doing is that they set up these tables in front in the courtyard of the temple, and where you had to purchase than the sacrifice that you were to offer. Because even if you brought your own animals, a lot of times they would say, no, there's a defect right here, there's a defect there, you have to buy our pure animals. And also, because you were coming from far away, you didn't have the special coins that they would use at the temple. So they would say, okay, you can't bring your own offerings, or you're too far away to bring your own offerings, you have to use our offerings, and you can't pay for our offerings with your own money. First, you have to change your money into our money, and then take our money and buy our sacrifices with it. And so each time along the way, they weren't just, you know, they were giving them bad rates for the money. They were charging way more than they should have. It wasn't just an equal exchange. So they were ripping them off as these people were coming into the temple to make these sacrifices to God. And so Jesus, again, he is not concerned with coming into that place and saving that group of people from the Romans. He's coming in to change that place. Right? He's coming in to change that place. And he knew, again, going into that what he had to deal with was the sin problem, not the Roman problem. And so that's what Jesus came to do as he was entering Jerusalem, was to save us, to save them from their own sins. Now, no one is prepared really for Jesus to be acting this way as he enters into Jerusalem. No one, not even his own disciples. Judas, of course, betrays him, but beyond that, the rest of his disciples flee him. Once Jesus is arrested and he's not fighting back, they don't understand, they don't know what to do, and so ultimately they end up leaving him. They flee him. Peter, of course, denies Jesus. The rest don't even seem to hang around at all. Peter seems to hang around close, just close enough to deny and turn away from Jesus. And so Palm Sunday turns into Good Friday, and the shouts of Hosanna turn into the shouts of Crucify Him. How could this be? How could it be that 5 days after Hosanna, people say crucify him? Well, it may not be all of the same people, but very likely some of the same people who were shouting Hosanna then went to shout crucify him, crucify him. They expected, again, a Messiah to come and fight. And when he wouldn't fight, they seemed to abandon him, and his followers were nowhere to be seen. And so if you were shouting, you know, Hosanna, yeah, it's the Messiah, okay, we're wrong. You know what? Crucify him, crucify him. And so instead of being lauded as the King of the Jews, he would end up being mocked as the King of the Jews. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. This is page 991. And we're going to read some of the events leading up to a part of the crucifixion. Part of the reason we're going to read this is because we're not going to gather together on Good Friday, and so this is our time to talk about what happened on that day, but also because the picture of him coming in on a donkey this Palm Sunday is the humble king, the servant king, the king who came to die. That's why he entered Jerusalem, was for what he would do on Friday. So I want us to read, starting in Matthew 27, verse 19. This is referring to Pilate. It says, "While he, Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Crucify him.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they kept shouting all the more, saying, 'Crucify him.' When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." And it's easy to read a verse like that and be like, and just kind of skip over the part of he had Jesus scourged, handed him over to be crucified. Like, scourged, I don't know, does it sound that bad? What does it sound like? We've never seen someone be scourged. It doesn't sound good. I know you don't want to be scourged, but I don't know when you hear the word scourged that you really understand, that we really think about the depths of that. So I'm going to read a little bit about what scourging was. First, talk about the tool that they used. They would use a whip, but it wouldn't just be a regular whip. It would be a whip that would then be divided. Sometimes they call it like a cat of nine tails, where it divides into a bunch of different smaller whips at the end of it. And then what they would do is they would take something like a little ball, a little metal ball, or the bone of from a sheep, and they would tie it at the end of each one of those ends of the whip, so that when they would whip the person, the most damage would be done. And I'm going to go ahead and read about a description of a scourging. It says, "For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged either by two soldiers or by one who alternated positions. The scourging was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the other underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted the victim." And we see this, as we'll read on, that beyond just the horrific pain that Jesus chose to go through for us was this mockery that was added on to it. In verse 27, it continues, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed in the service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put the charge against him, which reads, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" And of course, we, even though we haven't seen it ourselves, also to know the absolute horror of the crucifixion itself, we basically know what happens there, that you were stripped either fully naked or close to naked and laid out with the nails going through your wrists and feet to the cross, meant to humiliate and meant to be a long, excruciating, painful death. You would have to push up. You would do this involuntarily on your feet, even though every time you would push up, it would be excruciating in pain, but you would do so to try to get air into your lungs, but not enough air would get into your lungs, because that's how you would die from a crucifixion, is you need to be able to push up for your lungs to be able to inflate and get that air into them. And so basically you would die of that slow asphyxiation. Or what would happen sometimes is that your heart would try to beat faster and faster to get that oxygen into your organs, which were not getting enough of it, and your heart would beat faster and faster until it would basically melt away within your body. And so sometimes people would die from their heart just giving away, or they would die of asphyxiation. And every moment of that, for hours and hours and hours, would be painful. An agony. I don't know. It's not a fun thing to think about, but it's easy for us to just kind of walk around and just take the cross for granted, to look at the empty cross. And yes, we have the empty cross as a reminder of the resurrection, and Jesus didn't stay dead. But it's not just this clean necklace decoration. Like, this is, probably more than one day of the year, but at least one day of the year, we should think about the weight of this, the heaviness of this. What Jesus did for us. I want us to just silently just close our eyes and just contemplate the suffering of the cross, the suffering that Jesus did. And just knowing that he entered on that donkey, knowing that this was what was ahead for him. He wasn't stupid. He didn't enter the town thinking, "Oh, I'm going to be, lauded as king, sit on David's throne." He knew, sitting on that donkey, what he was entering to do. Sorry, I'm still talking, but I'm going to stop talking in a moment and give you just a 30 seconds to just think and contemplate on the cross. want us to contemplate something else. Those who shouted Hosanna, we talked about this, perhaps some of the very same shouted crucify him. But what's even more amazing than that is some of the people that shouted crucify him, that were calling out for that to be done that we just described, calling out for that to be done to Jesus. Some of those same people heard the preaching of Peter after the resurrection. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of his apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It says that at that message, at the end of that preaching, about 3,000 people came to know the Lord that day. So more amazing than people switching from Hosanna to crucify him is that people saying crucify him were pierced to the heart. And Jesus, the one who went through that scourging, who went through that mockery, who got spat on, who was crucified, he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," and then literally forgives people who were a part of putting him through that. And as ridiculous as it sounds, that is why we call it Good Friday, even though it was just the depths of evil. It was done for our good. That to mock Jesus in that way was so horrific. To put him through that pain was so horrific. But in doing that, he was paying for our sins. Jesus, again, came not to save us from others, but to save us from ourselves. And he did that. And now, as his children, as people who have passed from death to life, because we're going to talk next week, of course, about the resurrection, and we're going to move from, I don't know, I feel like when you get to the resurrection and you get a sense of the hope and the triumph in that, the more you feel the weight of the crucifixion, the more you feel the joy of the resurrection. And last week we talked about how as the church we are his bride. We are the bride of Christ. We've been looking at the metaphors. And one thing we're to do as the bride is to look forward to the coming of the King and to be ready for the coming of the King and to get other people ready for the coming of the King. And this is our job. It's our job as a church. It's our job as each one of us to go out, to reach out to people, to let them know, like, if you haven't let God deal with you, you need to let God deal with you. You need to let God save you from yourself. But one thing that we need to keep in mind is that when Jesus is coming back, he's not going to come back on a donkey. Because we can make the same mistake they make, except in reverse, where they were expecting Jesus coming back on a horse, on a war horse to conquer. And what they got was Jesus on a donkey, because that's what prophecy said was going to happen. They didn't see it, but they were missing it. They were expecting a horse and they got a donkey. And we can kind of have the reverse mistake where we just kind of think of Jesus as the donkey king, right? As the guy who's super meek and mild and humble and riding on a donkey. But the Bible says that he's not coming back that way. He's coming back on a horse. Revelation 9:11 through 16 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So this is the picture of the return. This is what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. It's not going to be on a donkey. It's going to be on a horse. And he is coming to judge in righteousness. He is coming to make things right. And because he has already provided the means for our salvation, if we haven't taken him up on that salvation, then we need to be in great fear of that judgment to come. And we need to look at our loved ones, our neighbors, our friends, and say, are you ready for that next coming? In our generation, God is again showing himself to be true and faithful. You know, again, we saw the prophecies in the Old Testament. We saw how those prophecies came true in the first coming. And we see the some prophecies from the Old Testament and more prophecies like this from Revelation in the New Testament. And we should again trust that because those prophecies came true, this prophecy is going to come true as well. And we need to be ready for it. And in our very own generation, we've seen God showing himself to be true and the beginnings of these prophecies coming true. We saw the creation of Israel in a day, as the Bible says would happen, less than 100 years ago. And again, we think about it for thousands of years. We talked about medieval times. If you lived in that time, you didn't have that as a prophecy come true to be able to hang your hat on. We do. We've seen God move. We've seen amazing examples of God showing himself to be true and faithful. You can talk to Mitch in that whole row there, and he's on top of this stuff when it comes to seeing the prophecies of God come true in our very day and age. There's an article he sent me to, or I saw recently, where we saw the seal of Isaiah found just 10 feet from the seal of Hezekiah. And this was a prophet and a king that worked together very closely in their time. And we see just the Bible showing itself to be true and accurate in that. But again, we see prophecy after prophecy coming true. At that time, they missed who Jesus was because they expected him on a horse. Let's not miss and expect him to come back on a donkey. Let's know what is coming, and we need to be ready for it, and we need to reach out to a world that needs to get ready for it. We're going to be back next week, Easter, and we've got these cards, and I really encourage you, reach out to people who need to know that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to judge. He's coming back on a horse, and we need to be ready for it. He has done absolutely everything to allow us to be ready for it. I know you can read a passage like that in Revelation and be say, how is that fair? That sounds mean. Pouring out the wrath of God, judging, doesn't sound like Jesus. That is Jesus. But he made it so we can be ready for that coming, so we can rejoice and glory in that coming. He did everything to prepare us. We just talked about what he did, allowing himself to be scourged, allowing himself to be crucified to make us ready. Every person has that opportunity to be ready for the coming of Jesus. It's our job to help point them to that. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you so much we can't even begin to understand the depths of the sacrifice, of being scourging, of being crucified, but even beyond that, of taking our sin upon your holy, perfect self. Feeling the weight of our sin to experience the wrath of God poured out upon it, so that we could be made whole, so that we could be made clean, so that when you come back to judge, we don't have to hide. We can stand and rejoice in that coming, not based on our own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been freely given to us. God, I pray that we would send that message, spread that message to a world that needs to prepare for your coming. God, help us to find those who are looking for you. Put us in their path. Help us to invite them. Help us to spread your gospel to them. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in this place, in this community. I pray that your gospel would spread and grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.